In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. The church, God willing, tomorrow, as we go through the Passion Week, tomorrow will mark a very important day in which the Lord Christ institutes for us the sacrament of the Eucharist. And we see how Christ himself becomes the offering that he's offering to them. Although he's with them, present before them, he said to them, "Take, eat of my body and drink of my blood." And he did this, of course, we know the Eucharist is above time. So although he did this with them before he was crucified and he rose, but because this mystery is above time and God is above time, this was still instituted and they partook of his body and his blood, although he hadn't been crucified yet. So we see how Christ is offering himself as a Passover lamb. And this is what I want to speak to you today, God willing, about, is the Passover lamb. And we'll read in Exodus chapter 12 what the custom was of the Passover lamb. And you will find the beauty of what we still do today was a sign, it was a sign for us back in the Old Testament. Of course, this idea of Christ being the Passover lamb is nothing new to the church. For St. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And then in the book of Revelations it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain." So we see that even in the early church, they looked and they focused on Christ being this Passover lamb. So, and of course, as we know, the word Pascha, or what we use for the prayers, is actually means Passover. Pascha means Passover, or to deliver from a misfortune, or to protect. So, Christ is our Passover lamb. If you have your Bibles with you, we'll also open it here from it's in Exodus chapter 12. So it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying," so now when he institutes this particular rite, the Lord asks for both Moses and for Aaron. Oftentimes, God would only ask for Moses alone, and he'd say, "Go and tell Aaron, your brother, or go and tell the people." But in this particular case, he tells them both. He says both Moses and Aaron. Why? Moses is the sign of God's law, because from him we get the Ten Commandments. Right? He went to the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, and came down. And he is the author of the first five books, or the Torah. So the Moses is a symbol or a representative of the law. And the law, if it is broken, means that we die. Right? So we can say that the law here is God's justice. This is what the law says: if you break it, you shall surely die. As for Aaron, he represents the priestly sacrifice, or the priestly order. And here we see where the priest is offering a sacrifice on the people's behalf, that God might what? Have mercy on the people who are offering the sacrifice. So here we see God's mercy. So in this one verse, when God is speaking to them, we see the reconciliation between God's justice and God's mercy. How can these two be reconciled? How can God's mercy and his justice be reconciled? Because the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." So this is God's justice. What about his mercy? St. Paul says to the Hebrews, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." So what he's saying here is that the people of Israel themselves, if they didn't sprinkle the blood as they were instructed, the angel would destroy them as well. So here we see God's mercy. The only place where God's mercy and his justice meet are in the person of Jesus Christ. Because we see here that his divine justice is met, and the penalty of sin is death, and Christ was lifted up on the cross for our sake. And his mercy, because it was for us. He spared us from going up on the cross as him. And then he says, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the first year." So God says to them, okay, you had your old calendar. Going forward, this is going to be your first month. So what that you're going, I'm going to institute now is going to be a game changer. And because it's a game changer, we're going to be, start things new. And this happened even in the time that we're keeping now. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he divided history to BC and AD, right? And even in the church, at the end of the age of the martyrs, the church said, okay, now that the persecution is ended, we will begin a new calendar. And thus we have, you know, the Coptic calendar or the calendar of the martyrs in the church. So it's a new beginning. It marks a new beginning, the beginning of months. And then he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So what's the significance here of the number 10 on the 10th month? Why did God choose here on the 10th? Why didn't he choose any other number? The number 10 here resembles the testing of God, how God tests man. Like he gave them the 10 commandments, right? He gave them the 10 commandments, and the people, when Moses came down and said, these are written by the finger of God, the people themselves said, we will abide by whatever, you know, God has written in this command. So, and if they fail, of course, this would be a transgression against God's commandment. And as we know, there wasn't one person that could wholly obey God's commandments in the Old Testament. And that's why we needed a Savior. And also the number 10, if we remember the story of Daniel, remember when he went before Nebuchadnezzar and they wanted to test Daniel and the three children, they said to him, "What? Test us for how many days? For 10 days. And if we look healthier and fatter than the other people, then we'll keep fasting like we're used to, eating vegetables and drinking water." So the number 10 is a symbol of God's testing. And we often find in the Old Testament, whenever there's a presence of a lamb or a sacrifice, you find that it points to the weakness of humanity. For example, as we spoke about on Monday, about Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with what? Does anybody remember? Good, fig leaves. Very, very good. And because God, when he looked at them, he still saw them as naked. Why? Because they tried to cover themselves. So what did God do? He took a lamb, killed the lamb, and wrapped them both with the skin of the lamb. So we see here the presence of the lamb shows the weakness of mankind. And also, so oftentimes through scripture you'll find the lamb in the as a place of weakness or showing the weakness of man. And then he says in verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So basically he's saying to them, if the household is small, then nothing can be wasted. So I want you to couple with the person next to you, with your neighbor. And here he says the neighbor next to your house. So this means that this person has to be in good terms with them, right? It's not, I'm like, what if my neighbor is in bad terms with me and then I have to share this Passover feast with them or this Passover lamb? It doesn't work. So what is this saying? That in order for the people to partake of the Passover lamb, there must be reconciliation between me and my brother. So this is something even the church practices today, right? In the Divine Liturgy, before we take communion, there's a whole prayer called the prayer of what? Reconciliation, right? And then we end it with the kiss of peace. And we turn around and kiss each other. Sometimes people, if they're upset with somebody, they'll sit far from them so they don't have to greet them. But this doesn't work. When we kiss the people around us, it's a symbol of everybody in the church. But we shouldn't be at odds with anybody in the church when we partake of the Eucharist. And then he says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So the first thing he says, this lamb should be without blemish. And if it had been with blemish, then they wouldn't have used it. Now, if we recall, remember the little trick that Jacob did with Laban, right, with the sheep, and how some were spotted, and then he gave the spotted ones to Laban, and he took, you know, the good, healthy ones. So this goes contrary to what our human understanding would be. If I had, like, a lot of sheep, right, and some of them were lame, I would say, let's sacrifice the lame so the healthy ones can mate with each other and produce healthy lamb. But here God says, no, in this particular sacrifice, I need an unblemished lamb, a lamb that is perfect. Because what? It's pointing to who? God. It's pointing to Christ, who is going to be the perfect lamb slain for us. And as he said, if it's unperfect or if it's blemished, it's not used. And when we look between us and Christ, of course we are the ones that are with blemish, right? We are the ones that have fault. But here, from the very early time of the people of Israel, he's telling them, spare the blemished, spare the sinners, which is you and me. So spare us for the person who is without blemish. And then he says, it has to be a male. Why particularly a male? If we remember, the Bible tells us that Christ is the second Adam, is the second Adam. The first Adam was with Eve, right? And out of the first Adam came Eve, right? God took a rib from Adam's side and made Eve for him. So had the Messiah come as a girl or as a female, then she would only represent the female. But because he came as a male, he represented both the males and the female, because the females came out of the male. So that's why the sacrifice here has to be a male sacrifice and not a female sacrifice. And then what's the significance of the 1 year? You know, this is what I'm told. I don't know anything about sheep. Maybe people that have farms can help let me know if I'm right. But they say that, like, if a sheep or a lamb gets to, like, 3 or 4 years old, they're kind of old. But the young lamb is about 1 year old. And if you look at the people back in the time where this was written, they lived an average maybe about 100 years. So if you took a third of that, it'd be roughly what? 33 and a half years, which was the age of what? Of Christ, right? So here we see the first year has significance as well. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So it says you shall keep it until the 14th day. And as we know from previous sermons, that Christ entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, which is the 10th, and it was kept, the lamb should be kept under preservation and observation until the 14th day. So it should be kept, you know, for 4 days, and then it would be slain. Which was, of course, here looking at Christ. And we look that this lamb, it should, then he said, the whole assembly of congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. If you look at the economy of the happenings of this whole Passion Week, and we look, especially when tomorrow and Friday, we will see the blamelessness of Christ being proclaimed by many different groups of people, or many different groups. So that the whole world, including the spirits, attest to him being the blameless lamb. What do I mean? The Father himself witnesses to Christ as being blameless. He says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he's blameless before the Father. He's blameless even before Satan. Believe it or not, it says in Luke 4, it says, where the demons are speaking here to Christ, he says, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So here even Satan himself, and then later in the same chapter, after he heals Simon's or Peter's mother-in-law, it says the same thing, that the demons knew that he was God. but he told them to keep silent. So even the demons themselves witnessed to his blamelessness. And not only them, but also the disciples. St. Peter, in his letter, he says, "Who commits no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." And finally, his enemies at the cross all witnessed of his blamelessness. We hear of Pilate washing his hands, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. I don't find any guilt in him," right? And we hear about Pilate's wife. She says, "Don't have anything to do with this what? With this just man." And then we hear of Judas. After he betrayed him, he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." So everybody, both in heaven and hell and on earth, witnessed to the blamelessness of Christ. Now, it's interesting here how when it says in the scripture here, it says that they shall kill it at twilight. It means usually one, right? It's singular. But here, if you look at what was told, that each person was to get a Passover lamb in their home, right? So there are actually many. There are many, thousands and thousands of Passover lamb. But here the Bible is referring to them as being one. And this is the same thing that the church does, right? When we partake of the Eucharist, the same body that are they're partaking in Egypt, and that are partaking in Australia, and they're partaking here, is the same body. It's one. And then it says that he should be that we should do this at twilight. Of course, at twilight here is around, you know, 3 or 5, around between 3 and 5 o'clock, towards the sunset. And this, of course, is the time when Christ was on the cross. Verse 7, it says, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." So they would put it on the doorposts and on the lintel. So the fathers of the church are saying this makes the sign of the cross. And they go like this and they go like this. So they're saying that this points, the blood here that it's on the doorpost and the lintel is the blood of a person who was on a tree or was on wood or was on the cross, again pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't they put it on the bottom of the, I mean, they put it everywhere else. Why not on the bottom on the threshold? Lest anybody step on the blood of Christ or on the blood of this lamb. So he honored this particular lamb greatly. And you'll find when they eat it, there nothing was supposed to be preserved or kept. It all should be eaten. And they honor, like as if God is honoring this lamb. Why? Because of who it will, it foreshadows. Of course, Christ. And then we notice here that there are two requirements. Two requirements for the angel to preserve the people. It wasn't simply the blood that was on the doorpost and the lintel, but the fact that they had to eat it as well. Both had to be done. In the New Testament church, of course, the blood here resembles the faith in the blood of Christ, that he can save each and every one of us. And if anyone comes to partake of the Eucharist that doesn't believe that this blood can save him, you know, it's like a curse, as the Bible says. We can bring condemnation upon ourselves. What's the second thing they have to do? They have to eat the sacrifice. So here, in order for us to be saved and preserved, we not only have to have faith in the blood of Christ, but we have to eat his body and his blood. Verse 8, it says, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." The fire here is the fire of God's divine justice. And as we said, this should have been ours, but he bore it himself. And it's interesting here that he says that it should be roasted. And in the next verse, in 9, he says, "You shall not eat it raw, nor boil it with water, but roast with fire." So he says, you know, you can't put it in the oven, you can't boil it in water, but it has to be touching the fire. So here he wants to make a point here that the Lord will be the one who is touching this divine justice on our behalf. He will be touching or holding our sins and burning it within himself. So it's not like, you know, some people believe that during the time of the crucifixion, Christ felt no pain and his divinity covered for his humanity. This is very wrong, because the sacrifice in the Old Testament was touching the fire directly. So this, of course, is incorrect. And here it says, in this particular sacrifice, that the sacrifice should not be consumed, meaning that the fire shouldn't burn it completely. The other sacrifices, they would be consumed completely. But this one wouldn't be consumed. It would be consumed by them, not by the fire. And then this is, of course, pointing to the body of Christ not being consumed, not being swallowed up by death, but being a source of life. And they said, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And this tells us, anytime we hear the leavened bread, it reminds us that leaven is a symbol of sin, as Christ said. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, or the hypocrisy, or the sin of the Pharisees. So he's saying, before we eat, there has to be no leaven in the house. And actually he commanded them that you should remove all the leaven from your house for the whole seven days of Passover. And if leaven was found in the house, the Bible says that they should be cut off, meaning cut off from the people of Israel. So here again, this tells us, when we partake of the body and blood of Christ, there should be no sin remaining in us. And this is why the church teaches us that we should be confessing on a regular basis before we take communion, or else we bring, you know, condemnation upon ourselves. Then verse 9, he says, do not eat it raw, nor broil at all with water, but roast in fire its head and its legs and its entrails. So he's wanting to make sure that everything is eaten, even the head and the legs and the insides. Nothing is left. And actually, if you think about it, this is the same thing we do on the altar, right? Nothing is left of the Eucharist. If the people don't finish, then the priest will finish it. But what does this tell us when he tells us to eat the head and eat the legs and eat the inside? It says that we should, as a people, have the mind of Christ, have the ways of Christ, and have the heart of love of Christ. So just as we are supposed to consume him, we should put on or have the mind of Christ, as St. Paul says. And lastly, the last two verses, he says, you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. He tells them to eat it, but then he says something very strange at the end. He says that you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand. Does this look like somebody who's going to sit down and eat? No, it looks like somebody who's getting ready to leave, right? What he's saying, like, where are the people going? He says, of course, for the people of Israel, they're going to Canaan. But for us, we're sacrificing this, and we believe and have faith in the blood of Christ and partake of his Eucharist, because we are sojourning through this world and we need him, his protection, and his life-giving mysteries to take us where? To take us to his heavenly kingdom, to the kingdom of heaven, and to be in communion with him. So he says, put on your belt and your shoes and everything as if you're leaving. This is not your final resting place. So as they're eating this, this is what is before them. So we see here the beauty of the economy of God, how all the way from the Old Testament, in its rituals, it pointed directly to the person of Christ, his sacrifice, and ultimately our salvation. And then people say that the Bible was made up, and people criticize the Bible. No one person or no person can make something up that over thousands of years, it pointed to one person and the way he would die and why he would die for our sins and our salvation. May God let us meditate on these for the rest of this evening and tomorrow. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.